Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It truly is a pleasure to come before you this morning and to share with you God's Word, not least of which being that we share a common faith, but also a common confession. And so I greet you from Santa Clarita, and it is definitely a blessing to bring Matthew 14, 22 through 32 to you. If you have your Bibles, and I can see you're thumbing there now, turn with me to Matthew 14, I'll be preaching from 22 through 32. And I've been preaching through Matthew with my own congregation, and it's been truly a blessing. And so as we parachute into this passage this morning, I want to provide us a little bit of context that we can understand as we get to the end of chapter 14. We may understand a little bit more about Matthew's emphasis, the Spirit's emphasis here about the person of Christ and what he provides for us as our Redeemer and Savior. One of the things that I want us to see is that just in the immediate context, in the previous passage in Matthew 14, we see Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's not teaching his disciples, or at least not recorded by Matthew, with words as much as he's teaching them with actions. And he feeds, it's the teaching of the feeding of the 5,000. And we see that as Jesus teaches his disciples about teaching the Jewish people, he shows them by breaking this bread, the meager meal of 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he breaks them to feed the masses. And he does so by giving the meal to the disciples, who then in turn take it to the people. And when Jesus used his disciples to distribute the food to the people, he was teaching them about their role as messengers, and that they had nothing to offer the people outside of Christ, but they would become bearers of the bread of life to those who were starving spiritually. And our passage this morning continues this theme of Christ instructing his disciples about varying aspects of the kingdom and himself as the king. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew 14, I'll be reading for us Matthew 14, 22 through 32. Immediately, he, being Christ, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side when he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Permit me to pray for us this morning. Well, Lord, we thank you that we have your word given to us this morning. We ask that you would now send your Spirit to attend the preaching of your word. Lord, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. Bridle my tongue, Lord, to speak your truth so that your people may be edified and encouraged this morning. That we may come to you daily in worship. Truly, Christ, you are the Son of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we look at our passage this morning, we see that it is a well-known passage of Christ walking upon the water. We also see that within this passage, what's also well known is we have that great story or that account of Peter also walking out on the water. And one theologian points out about our passage this morning, he says, the passage before us is one of the most beloved, one of the most widely questioned, and one of the most widely abused in all the Gospels. He says, Christians love the audacious courage of Peter, but critics question whether the event actually occurred, and all too many teachers reduce it to a moral tale. Well, we don't certainly want to question whether this event actually occurred, or we don't want to reduce it to a moral tale this morning. We want to approach Scripture with the instruction of Christ. So when we search Scripture, we should expect to find Him. And we are taught by Him and being taught the depths of our sin in our hearts, so that when we come to know more of our Savior, we may give greater praise, honor, and glory to Him for His great mercy. What we have this morning in at the end of chapter 14 in Matthew is we have a lesson on true faith. What Christ is done here in calling Peter out of the boat, in sending the disciples out into the storm, is he's showing Peter and the disciples along with them, and then us as we read it, what is the nature of true faith. And this morning we're going to look at the object of true faith. We're going to see its exercise, and then finally we're going to talk about its consummation. As we look about and think about faith, one of the things we must understand about faith is that faith must have an object. If it's to be not necessarily saving faith, but actually true faith, is that it should be in an object. The world doesn't think of faith this way. It often uses faith as an abstract. Think about conversations you've had with unbelievers. And you're expressing to them maybe about a difficult time in your life, and you're telling them about how you're going through this trial, and you're grieved by it, and they're telling you, well, you just gotta have faith. Or maybe you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and they say, well, I have faith. And you kind of question them about their faith, or maybe the person that says you just got to have faith, you ask them, what do you mean by faith? Well, you got to have faith in relationship to your trial that things will just work out. Well, as you may see in that example, you may come to see that they don't really have a faith because it's not in an object. It's an empty faith. It amounts to optimism or well-wishing, and it's often that the world speaks of faith this way. Another way that the world speaks of faith is they deride faith, especially saving faith. They see faith as for the weak and the gullible. Maybe, again, you're in that situation where you're talking about your trial, and you're telling them how wonderful and peaceful it is that you have faith in Christ, that He is working all things out together for the good. Though it may be painful, though it may be burdensome, it is something that is ultimately working out for your good and His glory. The good of being conformed to the image of the Son. And you're explaining this to this person, and they look at you, and you realize from the moment they begin to speak that you are like two ships passing in the night, because they say, oh, that's really good for you. I'm so glad you have faith. They may even say, I really wish I could be like you and let go and believe as you do. You see, what they're doing is it's kind of a soft insult, right? They're telling you, oh, you gullible person. If you were just as smart as I am, you could see right through that thin thing you call faith. Not understanding that when true faith has the true object of faith that is unshakable, at least it is saving. And we'll talk about this idea of unshakable faith. Well, Scripture teaches us, and especially as we look at Matthew 14, that the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have an abstract faith. We certainly don't have a faith of optimism or well-wishing. We certainly don't have an arrogant faith that would think little of people that have faith, but we have a faith that is in the true object, namely Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we see displayed for us in our passage this morning is we see the two natures in one person of Christ. And it's on display for us this morning in the opening verses of our passage. Beginning in verse 22, we see, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was alone." So he dismisses the crowds, and then he sends the disciples away in a boat. And he goes up on the mountain to pray. Calvin comments on this section in Scripture. He says, "It is probable that the Son of God, who was fully aware of the tempest that was coming on, did not neglect the safety of his disciples in his prayers. And yet we naturally wonder that he did not rather prevent the danger than employ himself in prayer, but in discharging all the parts of his office as mediator, he showed himself to be God and man, and exhibited proofs of both nature as opportunities occurred." We see Christ sending away the crowds and sending the disciples away to go up on the mountain to pray. What a wonderful display of the human nature of our Savior, that he would commune with the Father on the mountain to pray. And yet, at the same time, as the true Son of God, he knows full well what he is sending his disciples to when he puts them in the boat. And this is an important detail, because missing it leads to all sorts of synergistic conclusions about the disciples' trial in the storm and Christ coming to them. See, because the reality of it is the disciples acted obediently to enter the boat and cross the sea. They were obeying their Savior when they entered that boat and attempted to cross the sea. They knew nothing of the storm, though we may surmise, as Calvin did, that Christ knew well of the storm. He knew what he was to do. He knew what he was to show them and teach them. Because it is Christ who sends them into the storm where they are fearful of their lives. But it is Christ also who sent them lovingly. Because it is the same Christ who sent them into the storm. It is the same Christ who prays for them on the mountain. We consider our own lives and the trials that come into our lives. And if you are a child of God, if you hold to Christ alone, you will find that he is a loving Savior. You will find that the Father is a loving Father. And we know that loving fathers discipline their children so that whatever comes into your life passes through the hands of the Father, so that it comes to you with love. No longer are we under condemnation, as Paul says in Romans. So if we struggle in our trials, it is a struggle that is good, and it is for our growth and our edification. And we see that here as Christ sends them into the storm. He does so, and there may have been plenty of moments for the disciples in the midst of that storm, wondering where Christ was, not knowing he was upon the mountain praying for them, petitioning the Father, praying that himself would be prepared to come to the disciples and teach them and lead them. Well, if we continue on in the narrative, we see how this unfolds before us in verse 24. "But the boat by this time was a long way off from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking upon the sea." We know the disciples and a number of them were fishermen. We know that some of them were older men, and I'm sure they were hardened fishermen. They knew the sea. They knew how storms could whip up quickly as they did. They knew how to handle it, whether it was dropping the sail and turning to rowing, looking for the nearest harbor, looking for the nearest land. And these experienced fishermen find themselves beaten by the waves. And they find themselves with the wind against them. We find them setting up watches, and this fourth watch of the night was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So there was somebody out watching for that harbor. There was somebody out there. Their lives and their minds were at stake. So they felt themselves maybe being drawn into the end of their time. And so it's not surprising that when they see Christ or when they see a figure upon the water, they think they are entering into the age to come, and they think it's a ghost. But it is not a ghost. We see that in verse 26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." We see here is Christ exposing himself as the true object of worship. We see him showing that by identifying himself by his voice alone. He says, "Take heart, it is I." He doesn't say, "Take heart, it's Jesus, it's your rabbi, it's me, the Son of God." He says, "Take heart, it is I," unknowing that his disciples will know his voice. It is in true faith that we also hear Christ speak. Peter does. Peter responds. He says, "Lord, if it is you," he hears this voice upon the sea. The waves are still beating down. The wind is still against them. And he hears this familiar voice. And where the others were perceiving terror, he heard his Savior. He wants to be sure it is Christ. And if it is, he will rest his confidence on Jesus. We understand that from our catechism, or the Baptist catechism, we understand that true faith is faith in Jesus Christ, is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. And what we have in our passage is a vivid picture about the life of saving faith. And it's common to all Christians. And as we continue on, we're going to see something of the nature of saving faith, so that we may draw encouragement from that. And so as we see Peter calling out and asking if it is Christ, we remember this definition that it's faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. As one pastor has put it, this is Peter is ready to rest on the Lord Jesus Christ, but not on anything less. He says, "If it is you, Lord." And so he says, "If it is you." Peter was ready to risk his very well-being on this object of faith, on Jesus. And as we read other parts of Scripture, Pastor Barcelos, one of my favorite quotes of him is that he says, "The context of every Scripture is every Scripture." And Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 helps us understand about who Christ is. There's many other places we can go to. And we find them that often they're in those first chapters of the epistles. The foundation of what the apostles were going to say in that letter come in the beginning of those epistles, and they often speak to the nature of our Savior. Hebrews 1 is no exception. It says, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. See, the first part of this lesson on true faith from Matthew 14 is that Christ is the true object of faith. Peter understood it when he said, "Lord, if it is you." Think about that emphasis of Peter. Lord, if it is you, if you are the one, if it is truly you. Well, there's a then there, isn't there? What Peter also displayed was that true faith is exercised. And what Luther expressed so well when he responded to this Catholic syllogism, the Catholic syllogism goes like this, and this is a response to the Reformation teaching of salvation by faith alone. They say, faith without works justifies. Well, faith without works is dead. Therefore, dead faith justifies. This is the Catholics' Counter-Reformation idea. And Luther responds to that. He says, we say that justification is effective without works, not that faith is without works. It is one thing that faith justifies without works. It is another thing that faith exists without works. See what Peter was expressing when he says, Lord, if it is you, and then he says, command me. It wasn't that Peter was expressing faith in his by obedience. Obedience is not the faith, but it was by faith he sought to obey. And what has been expressed here in Luther's quote and what I've been talking about is the twin benefits of union with Christ. Our justification, our right standing before God, and our sanctification, our being conformed to the image of the Son. These come to us at our time of salvation. These twin benefits of justification and sanctification. So Peter not only says, if it is you, but also command me. True faith, having its true object in Christ, delights in the commands of the Lord. Peter was ready to obey the command of his Lord. And so we see here that not only is the lesson on Christ as a true object, but we see its exercise, true faith's exercise. And when Peter steps out of that boat as he responds to Christ's call, we see that trials oftentimes reveal to us our weakness, or even more, the weakness of our faith. Peter was about to step what he thought may have been out of his trial in the boat and into safety, and he steps out of the boat and he's going to enter into a greater trial, one that will bear upon his faith. There is always the best reason, no doubt, for our trials, for everything that God does. But he often conceals it from us for a time in order to instruct us not to be wise in ourselves, but to depend entirely on the expression of his will. It's possible that Peter might have thought he was figuring out the problem by stepping out of the boat. But we see that Christ had an intention in calling him out. He had concealed it from Peter, but Peter acted obediently. And it was so that Peter would not be wise according to himself, but depend entirely upon Christ. And this is what happened to Peter. It says that he starts taking a look here in verse 26. They say it's a ghost, and then 28, they cry out in fear, and then 28, Peter answers him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Christ calls him, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. Peter becomes fixated upon his circumstances, doesn't he? Peter becomes fixated on his circumstances and he begins to trust in his ever-changing feelings. He begins to feel the waves. He begins to feel this sense of fear. He drops his gaze. But one of the things we must see here is that we see this as a lesson on true faith, beginning to end. This isn't a moment in time where Peter was unsaved and walking upon the water to Christ, and then he becomes saved when Christ pulls him out. This is a lesson on true faith. And one of the things we can conclude from this lesson on true faith, as we see Peter walking upon the water and now faltering, we see that weak faith, even doubting faith, is saving faith if it is in the true object of faith. Weak faith, even doubting faith, is saving faith if it is in the true object of faith. And often our growth in faith is slow or comes in spurts and has many setbacks. I'm very much encouraged, and I'm not going to read it for us this morning, but on our chapter in our confession on sanctification, it speaks of times when we can be led by various trials and grieved by them and fall off into grievous sins for a time, it says. And yet it says nothing that our salvation is in jeopardy. It says that the Lord is leading us along that path, teaching us as he teaches children. Well, a mid-19th century pastor in England, Octavius Winslow, says this about this idea of weak faith and doubting faith. He says, "The growth of divine knowledge in the soul is often slow. It's the work of much time and protracted discipline." He says, look at the 11 disciples. What slow, tardy scholars were they? Even though taught immediately from the lips of Jesus, and who teaches like him? They drank their knowledge from the very fountain. They received their light directly from the sun itself. And yet with all these superior advantages, the personal ministry, instructions, miracles, and examples of our dear Lord, how slow of understanding were they to comprehend, and how slow of heart to believe all that he so laboriously, clearly, and patiently taught them. Brothers and sisters, we must not despise Peter's weak faith here, for he had all the advantages we do not, and we are not to look upon him as one to be exemplified here or one to be chided. We are to look upon who he was looking upon, Christ. Winslow continues, he said, "But this life in the soul is not less real nor less divine because its growth is slow and gradual. It may be small and feeble in its degree, yet in its nature it is the life that never dies. He may mourn in secret over his little advance, his tardy progress, his weak faith, his small grace, his strong corruption, his many infirmities, his startings aside like a broken bow. Yet he can say, though I am the chief of sinners and the least of all saints, though I see within so much to abase me and without so much to mourn over, yet this one thing I know, that where I was blind, now I see." And do not forget then, dear reader, that feeble grace is yet real grace. If but it hungers and thirsts, if it touches but the hem, it shall be saved. And this is what Peter was being brought to here upon the water. He's being shown by Christ that it wasn't because he had big faith in getting out of the boat and walking upon the water, and it certainly wouldn't be by the weakness of his faith, by faltering. It would be by the object of his faith that he would be saved. And we see this coming to us front and center in verse 30. When Peter sees the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." In verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him and pulled him up. Jesus immediately reaches out and takes hold of Peter. Peter's faith falters. And yet, how is Peter's faith steadied? Does he go back to his previous acts of faith? Does he tell himself, "Well, I did get out of that boat and trust the Lord for those 5 steps, 10 steps, 100 yards. We don't know how far off Christ was. It could have been a long time of strong faithfulness that Peter experienced on the water. Peter does not fall upon his previous faithfulness. He looks to the one who is faithful. How does Peter steadied in the water? By looking to the true object of his faith. And it is how faith grows. Faith doesn't grow by recounting our times of faithfulness. You know, oftentimes we're asked in conversations, "Hey, how's your walk going? How are you doing these days?" And we often talk about our faithfulness. "Well, it's going real well. My devotions are steady. I've been praying a lot. I've been really, really studying. I got this new study Bible, and I've really been studying a lot." Truly, we're talking about our faithfulness there, aren't we? When we talk about how's our walk going, we may want to surrender more to Christ. We may want to say, "You know what? Some days are good. Some days I feel like I'm sinking below the waves. But Christ is faithful." We don't take comfort in our faithful acts. We take comfort in the faithful one. And this is how our faith grows. To look upon and know the object of our faith. In verse 28, Peter says, "If it is you, then command me." Peter understood this. He knew that faith grows by concentrating on the object of our faith. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glories. And certainly in all the glories of the Godhead. Something that the Apostle Paul understood. He's explaining to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians what he brought to them in the gospel, how he preached to them. And in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We do not take comfort in our faith or the faith of others. You see, I trust and I know that every morning, every Lord's Day, you come and you gather here, so that your faith may be strengthened through the ordinary means of grace. And one of them being is the word preached. And I know that the men that stand before you these Lord's Day stand and preach Christ and him crucified. And maybe you've been coming here for a long time and you hear it over and over and over again. And you think, there's got to be some other topic. There's got to be some other theme of Scripture. And yet, Paul says he decided that he would preach Christ and him crucified. Because it is by that our faith grows, because it will be well for us to concentrate on the object of our faith, the weekly reminder of what Christ has done, who Christ is, so that we may be comforted in our souls. And in the end, the result is without measure. In verse 6 and 7 of our scripture reading this morning out of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Think about being grieved by various trials. These are trials that come upon you and they grieve you. They may expose some weakness in your faith. They may even bring you to a point of doubting your faith. Peter says in verse 7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Though our faith may be weak at times, though we doubt in our faith at times, it is so that through those trials, it may find that the dross falls away. The dross falls away and the gold is exposed. The dross of self-reliance. The dross of of pride, the dross of whatever it is that entangles us so easily in our faith, so that we may turn again to Christ, looking to him as the true object of our faith. And what is the result of that revelation? It is the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the consummation of true faith. Is worship. We experience that now in part. We will experience it fully one day. And the disciples here experience it in part when Christ gets into the boat and the wind ceases. And in verse 33, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." A precursor to Peter's confession in chapter 16 of Matthew is this comes as a precursor where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There was another disciple there present, John, who was present in that boat. He understood this also because when John writes his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he helps us along so that we would not be confused, so that we would not find anything else in his gospel except his meaning. He says now in verse 30 of chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Even John says, I didn't write these things about Christ so that you would compile a list of his miracles, because he says you couldn't contain, the world couldn't contain those books. He says, but in verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Are there many other things that we can draw from Scripture that help us in practical ways? Absolutely. Scripture is the foundation of our life, the foundation of our faith. Paul says as much in Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out. But the main focus of Scripture, if we grasp those secondary benefits of Scripture without coming to Christ, we'll have lost it all. And what happens here in our passage is the stirring of the wind and the waves, the stirring of Peter's faith becomes peace. Peter was beside himself in that moment when he was sinking below the waves, crying out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." And yet, when he came into the boat with Christ, it says that the wind ceased. We may not find that peace until the Lord takes us home or until he returns. But we may know that when the time comes, we will be given peace. If the true object of our faith is Christ. I've been encouraged by this hymn in the previous weeks, and one of the verses is, "Be still my soul." One of the verses in "Be still my soul" is, "Be still my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." Let us pray. Oh Lord, we are so grateful that you have given us your word. Thank you that you've also given us your spirit. That as we read these accounts of Christ and the disciples, we come to know our Savior more. That we see the weakness of our faith. We see our susceptibility to doubting. Lord, we thank you that you turn us not to ourselves, but you turn us back to you. You turn us back to the completed work of Christ. Lord, we pray that as we apply this to our lives, that the Spirit would lead us to greater knowledge of the object of our faith. Lord, that the knowledge of Christ would lead us to the mercies of Christ, so that we may be servants of Christ. Oh Lord, we are grateful for the time you've given us. I pray that you would bless your word and continue to bless your day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.